beginning a new series tonight through this wonderful little book. Very profound book of Christian living. Contains much for us to be challenged by, and I trust that this will be a series that the Lord will use in your life and in mine and ours as a church as well, that we would truly grow in Him and become more of what He desires us to be. I want to begin tonight by giving kind of a thorough introduction to the book, helping you to understand what brought the book about and who wrote it, and looking at just the first verse this evening. And next week we'll get into more of the heart of the book itself. But the book of James is one of the easiest New Testament letters to understand, in my opinion. It's very clear language, very vivid, very pointed. However, not everyone has seen it this way. Martin Luther's struggle with the book is well known. Having been converted by the Apostle Paul's writing on Romans, specifically on the issue of justification by faith, Luther came to the book of James and really struggled with its emphasis on works. And he saw the two as being a potential contradiction. Actually, in his mind, it was more than a potential contradiction. It was a contradiction, and he did not have all that much use for the book of James. But I think the conflict is resolved really quite easily when you understand that James is not a book about the fine points of theology. It is an application of theology to daily life. Romans focuses on the how of salvation from God's vantage point, whereas James focuses on the effects of salvation from our standpoint or from man's vantage point. So the contrast between justification by faith and justification by works is made in this book and is clearly seen. To be justified, declared righteous by God, is truly by faith alone. And that is what Paul dealt with quite thoroughly in the book of Romans, the book that God used to bring Luther to salvation. However, since man cannot see the heart, to be justified before men, that is, for men to know that you are right with God, requires there to be a change in your life. Now, God can see the heart. He knows if a change has taken place in the heart and we are right with God. But man does not know that we have changed, that there has been a change inside of us, unless that change works itself out into our life, which is really what the book of James is all about. The concept of a faith that does not change a person's life is completely foreign to the entire Bible. And that's what the book of James is about. It's about living faith. So why study the book of James? Well, let me give you three good reasons. Three good reasons that every believer ought to study this powerful little book. First, the Christian life is a life of faith. The Christian life is a life of faith, and that's what James, the book, is all about. It is about faith, the reality of living faith. The word faith appears no less than 14 times. James speaks of the testing of faith, praying in faith. He confronts dead faith in chapter 2, and he reminds the reader of the faith of some of the most famous Old Testament saints, particularly Abraham and Rahab. The Apostle Paul also taught believers that we are to live by faith. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, he writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how did you receive Christ Jesus your Lord? By faith. Therefore, walk by faith. The writer of Hebrews declares, without faith it is impossible to please God. So the Christian life is a life of faith. And so it's crucial that we understand what faith is and what living faith looks like. And the book of James gives us that. The second reason we should study this book is because phony faith is an unfortunate reality. Phony faith is an unfortunate reality. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, notice what he says. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So James is drawing a contrast here between authentic faith and phony faith. The fact that this writer presents a case for the authenticity of saving faith implies that there is such a thing as a false faith or a counterfeit faith. But that is not new to James. Jesus taught the same truth. Now look with me to two passages in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, first of all. Matthew 7 and verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So Jesus is drawing a contrast here between two different types of trees. A good tree that produces good fruit and a bad tree that produces bad fruit. Notice he goes on in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I don't think it can be any clearer than that. What is Jesus saying to us? He's saying in the final judgment day, there's going to be two kinds of people. There are going to be people who claim to know Him as Lord and they have the fruit of a life to prove it. And there are those who are going to claim to know Him as Lord and have nothing in your life, their life, to prove it. He makes it very clear that not everyone who names His name is true. In other words, not everyone who says they are a Christian is a Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. The proof is in the life, and that is the life mostly characterized by obedience. That's His point. That's why He goes on then to give us this story about the men who built houses in verses 24 through 27. And the issue is, both heard the words of Christ, but only one obeyed them. So obedience to the words of Christ is the hallmark of saving faith. That's what Jesus is teaching. So in other words, if people claim to know Christ, and yet refuse to submit themselves to the authority of the words of Christ, Jesus says, someday you're going to be shocked. Someday you're going to hear words like this: "I never knew you. Depart from me." There are many people today who call themselves Christians, but who will not submit themselves to the authority of the word of Christ. They say, "Jesus is my Savior. I'm a Christian. God speaks to me." But when you confront them with the truth of the Word of God and what the Scriptures say, they will not agree with the Scriptures. They place themselves above the Scriptures as the final judge, instead of below the Scriptures to be judged by it. See, to love Christ is to love the words of Christ. To love Christ is to obey the words of Christ. You cannot say you love Christ if you don't love His Word. You cannot say you obey Christ if you scorn at the very things He says in His Word. So Jesus is drawing a contrast between phony faith and true faith. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 24. This is really a startling parable spoken by the Lord. Well, most of Jesus' parables were startling, but this is really startling for us to ponder the ramifications of this teaching. In Matthew 13, we have what is known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 24, He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, to understand this parable, you have to understand what a tare is. A tare is a weed. But a tare is a weed that looks a lot like wheat, so much so that it's very hard to tell the difference between the two. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is composed of two kinds of people, wheat and tares. He has sown good seed, the word of God, the gospel, for his kingdom. But the enemy has sown bad seed. The good seed grows up to bear good fruit. The bad seed bears no good fruit at all. So what's the point? The point is, in the kingdom of God, in the visible kingdom of God, there are wheat. There are believers who are wheat, true believers, and there are tares. They are weeds. They may look and act and talk like the wheat, but they're not really wheat. And the enemy has sown them among the wheat in order for him to accomplish his work. God wants a pure kingdom. He wants a pure church. The enemy wants to destroy the church. And so he sows his servants among the servants of Christ. The question then comes, okay, well then what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to go on some kind of a hunt, some kind of a witch hunt, and find out who all the tares are and then get rid of them? No, Jesus said, don't do that. You can't tell the difference. We can't be the final judge. God is the final judge. And he warns, he says, if you go about doing that, trying to yank up every tare, you're going to damage the wheat in the process. Because as you pull up a stalk of tare, the roots from the tare are probably connected to some of the roots of the wheat. And you may pull up immature wheat that isn't yet strong and isn't yet full grown. So what's the point? The point is that there is true faith and there is phony faith. So phony faith is an unfortunate reality. And that's why the book of James is necessary to the New Testament and necessary for us to study, because God wants to use the book of James to authenticate our faith or to prove the authenticity of our faith. There's a third reason we should study the book of James, and that is because the gospel has profound ethical ramifications. Look back at James chapter 1, and I just want to pull out a couple verses that really give us a picture of the ethical tone that we're going to see throughout the entire book. Chapter 1, verse 21, James writes, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So James says that we are to be transformed by the word of God, and that's what he's calling us to. It is clear that James understood that the gospel does not save us in our sin, it saves us from our sin. He says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So in other words, authentic faith demonstrates itself by a putting away of sin and replacing it with a humility toward the Word of God. And verse 22 tells us what humility looks like in relation to the Word of God. It looks like this: but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So the truly humble person is the person who hears the Word of God and submits to it by doing it. Some people who call themselves Christians say, well, I'm not going to do the Word of God until I fully understand it. They won't obey until they feel like obeying it. They live by their feelings. They are driven by their feelings and their emotions. And yet God says, you've got to just do what I say and the feelings will come later. Let me ask you, if you wait until you feel like obeying, how often will you obey? So we have to discipline ourselves to obey God's Word simply because it is God's Word. And not wait until we feel like it. The feelings will follow. So the gospel has profound ethical ramifications. That is, though we are saved by grace, we are to be continually transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. And He does that through the gospel and through the Word of God. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he says that this salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, will produce good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the person who says, well, I'm a Christian, but there's been no change at all in their life, really is trying to make a claim that the Bible refutes. The Bible clearly refutes that you cannot claim to be a Christian and have no evidence of it in your life. Now, obviously, the evidence is going to vary from believer to believer. The amount of fruit in believers' lives is not going to be the same. Jesus taught that in His parable of the sower and the seed. But the Scriptures are clear that if God has saved us by His grace, then the Holy Spirit lives within us. And if the Holy Spirit lives within us, then there will be change in our lives. Faster in some believers than others, but there will be some change. Paul taught this in Titus as well. Look at Titus chapter 2. Just go back a couple books to the left. Titus chapter 2. Here Paul teaches us of the transforming power of grace. There is a strange idea in evangelicalism today that grace saves us and then it stops. It saves us and then it stops its work. And that's not true, because the grace that saves is also the grace that sanctifies. It continues its work in us. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is it that instructs us? It is the grace of God that instructs us to do what? Live like we please? No. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord. See, believers are called with a holy calling. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. So the burden on the heart of James is the quality of saving faith. That's the burden that's on his heart. He's not interested in professions of faith in Christ that do not change a person's character. So I am giving this book a theme by the name of authentic faith. I really think that's what his point is throughout the whole book. God wants us to grow in the authenticity of our faith. In other words, He wants us to respond to this salvation that He has given to us by grace through faith, a gift by applying the truth of His Word to our lives, that our lives would reflect Christ, the one who saved us. Well, let's go back to the book of James, and let's just look at the first verse tonight. James chapter 1. Many people would just skip right over this verse because it's just basic introductory material, but there really is a lot here for us to learn. First of all, I want you to notice the author. The author. And it is James, made very clear, very first word, James, which actually is Jacob in the original. But James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other scriptures that teach us about this man, but it's obvious he's already known to his readers. He doesn't go on to defend who he is, to even explain his identity. But I want us to look at that. Let's look at his identity. He's well known to the readers of this book. There's no reason for him to give credentials. He simply says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice four aspects of his identity. First, he is a brother of Jesus. He is a brother of Jesus. Contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, Mary did not remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, updated in 1994, states, quote, "The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the Church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man." Now notice, it does not say that Scripture led the Roman Catholic Church to this conclusion, but it was a deepening commitment to their own doctrine. They had already decided that once a virgin, always a virgin, that she was a perpetual virgin, because one of the popes in history declared that as dogma, and when a pope declares something as the official teaching of the Church, it stands. But what does the Scripture say? Well, the Scripture does teach that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. It says that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. But it also informs us that Jesus had four brothers and several sisters. In other words, Jesus had at least six siblings, maybe more. There are four brothers named, and sisters is always mentioned plural. So Jesus is at least one of seven. Now, since these sons and daughters were from Joseph and Mary, not Mary only, they're technically half-brothers and half-sisters, but they're still blood relatives. They're still blood siblings. James is one of them. He's probably the oldest, because when he is listed in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, he's always mentioned first, which would be customary to name the oldest first. In Matthew 13, verse 54, it says, "He came to his hometown," speaking of Jesus. "So Jesus came to Nazareth and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" James was a brother of Jesus, probably the oldest. I think we also need to understand that James was not a believer in Christ while Jesus was alive. None of his brothers believed in him while he was alive. They were witnesses of his sinlessness. I mean, can you imagine growing up in the home of Jesus? I mean, if you're a typical sinful brother, you would do everything possible to antagonize him, to get him to sin. You know, it's like, "Mom, why can't I do anything to get this guy to do anything wrong?" I mean, growing up in this home, this sinless brother, they saw all of his miracles. They were there in John 2 when he turned water to wine. But they did not believe that He was the Messiah. In fact, in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we see how they prodded Jesus to leave Galilee and go to Judea so that His disciples would see His powerful works. And they say this to Him, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be publicly known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're saying, you know, if you want to be known for all these great things you're doing, why are you hiding it? Why are you trying to be secretive? It goes on to say, not even his brothers were believing in him. So James was not a believer while Jesus was alive. But I want you to notice another thing about him as a brother of Jesus, and that is that he emerges as a believer after the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, it says clearly that Jesus appeared to James. So it seems logical that James became a believer after the resurrection of Christ. We cannot pinpoint, obviously, the actual time of his conversion because the Scripture doesn't say. But at the time that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to his brother James was either a time when he revealed himself and James was then saved, or James had just recently come to faith and Jesus appeared to him confirming the reality of his faith. So this James is a brother of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, I want you to notice about his identity that he's a prominent leader. He is a prominent leader. He was at the upper room prayer meeting in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see, along with his mother in chapter 1, verse 13 of Acts. He was not one of the original 12, but Paul does call him an apostle in Galatians 1, verse 19. Technically, he met the qualifications. He had obviously witnessed much of the life of Jesus, right? And 1 Corinthians 15 says he was a witness of the resurrected Christ. So technically, he was an apostle, though he was not one of the 12. In Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul calls him one of the pillars of the church. So he's a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. Quite possibly the chief leader. In fact, we saw a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously delivered by the angel, delivered from prison, what did he do? He instructed the believers to go and report these things to James. Why? Because James was the leader. Acts 15 says he was the outspoken leader at the Jerusalem council. So this James, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, became a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. Thirdly, though, I want you to notice that he is a humble slave. He is a humble slave. With all that is said about the identity of James, it is amazing to see how he introduces himself. He introduces himself as merely a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a display of his humility. He does not exalt himself above his readers by mentioning all of his connections. And he doesn't drop the name of Jesus to impress people. He doesn't say, James, the blood brother of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, chief leader and spokesperson of the church in Jerusalem, called an apostle by Paul himself, greetings. He doesn't say that. But he was all that. He says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The term bondservant is better translated slave. That is its literal meaning. It is from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. So when James referred to himself as a doulos, he was saying, I no longer belong to myself. I am a slave. I am a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, James knew that he was owned by God, that he is now the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his new master. Though earthly brother, he is now spiritual master. And in light of that, any earthly connection to Jesus means nothing. proper attitude of a doulos is described by Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. I want you to look at that verse. That just is amazing. We were discussing this briefly in our men's group a week or two ago, and I just continue to be amazed by this. Luke 17. He's talking to the disciples about faith being like a mustard seed. And if they will have small faith, but in the right object, then there will be no limit to what they can do. And he says in verse 7, "But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That's amazing. When we have done the things that God has commanded us to do, is there anything else to say except, "I've just done what an unworthy slave should do. That's all I've done. There's no big deal about it." There's no reason for the praise of men. There's no reason for all kinds of accolades from people. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And when we're done doing all those things, we're still the same. We're still unworthy slaves. That's the proper attitude of a slave. A doulos, which is what we are called to be. We are called to be slaves of Christ. Positionally, we are slaves of Christ. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are not our own master. Jesus is our master. And so we are slaves of Christ. That's what James was, a bondservant, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number four, I want you to see regarding his identity, that he is a submissive worshiper. A submissive worshiper. Notice the titles that James uses to describe Jesus. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives all three titles. Now, keep in mind that James was once a very skeptical and unbelieving brother. He saw all of the powerful works that Jesus had performed, and he did not believe. But then God changed his heart. God saved him. And now, what is his attitude toward Christ? On earth is his earthly brother? Well, any thought of his earthly relationship with Jesus goes out the window completely. It means nothing. The spiritual relationship he now has with Christ supersedes anything he ever had as a brother. The Lord, which means master. So he's saying, Jesus, this one who was my half-brother but now is my Lord, is my master. That's submission. That's an attitude of submission. Jesus, word means Savior. It's the name that the angel told Mary and Joseph to give to him. And Christ means anointed one or Messiah. James is living now in a submissive relationship to his Lord. He once was rebellious toward this one called Jesus. He once scoffed at this one named Jesus. He and his siblings and his mother thought they could just barge in on his teaching any time. At one time, Jesus was in the middle of teaching and they interrupted him. People come and say, "Well, your mother and brothers and sisters are at the door." Jesus says, "Well, I'm teaching," basically. He says, "I'm teaching. I'm doing the work of God. And anyone who does the will of God, they are my mother, brothers, and sisters." Now he's living a life of submissive worship of this new master, who is also his Savior, who is also the promised Messiah of Israel. That's amazing. So his new spiritual relationship just takes over completely. And it becomes greater than anything he ever could have imagined as merely being a half-brother of Jesus. I think it also rams home the point to us that this is James' new identity. His identity is no longer as a half-brother of Jesus. His new identity is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a beautiful picture of what happens to us at salvation. We receive a totally new identity. A new name, the Bible says. We are adopted into a new family. And we get inheritance that doesn't even belong to us, except by gift. We're not the same people. We're not what we used to be. We get a whole new identity. And the book of James is all about living out that identity. This is who you are. Now this is how you live. Well, that's his identity. Notice, secondly, his message. His message. Now I'm pulling this from various parts of the book, trying to give you a summary overview here. It's kind of hard at first to see what the main point of the book is, because James just switches from topic to topic to topic so quickly. But the more time you spend in the book, the more you see there is a central message. And what it is that James is concerned about the practical living out of biblical faith. And so the book is somewhat like 1 John, but it's more in your face than 1 John. It gives many practical tests, hands-on tests of true faith. In other words, his point is authentic faith will manifest godly fruit in a person's life. True faith will produce a growing obedience. That's his message over and over and over through the book. And this is not only consistent with the teachings of Paul and Jesus, which we've already seen, but also of Peter and John. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours," talking about all these virtues that Peter says we are to diligently apply, "if all these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, in other words, if you are growing in these Christian virtues, see, that's the issue. The issue is never perfection, but always progression. There are some people who don't think you can have assurance of salvation until you have reached perfection. Well, you're never going to have it then. It's not about perfection. It's about progression. Are you growing? Are you changing? And I trust that all of us would say, well, I'm changing, but not as fast as I want to. And if that's your heart attitude, then praise the Lord, because that's testimony of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. John says in 1 John 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So his message is very similar to John's, and to Peter's, and Paul's, and Jesus'. He's just much more straightforward, in your face, no messing around. You're going to love James. I love him. I want you to also notice his style. His style. You know, nobody who approaches the book of James honestly can miss the straightforward, the no-nonsense, sometimes very much in-your-face confrontational style of James. There are three characteristics of his style. First, natural illustrations. He uses just tons of natural illustrations. For example, the surf of the sea and the wind and flowering grass and conception and giving birth, ships and rudders and horses and bits in horses' mouths, forest fires, fountains of water, fig trees, moths eating clothes, rusty metals, farmers and soil. All over the place you find these natural illustrations, which leads us to conclude that James was probably a nature lover. At least he was a very observant man, and he used a lot of everyday word pictures in his communication. He wanted to keep his communication simple and to the point. He chose word pictures that people could understand, people could relate to. James wasn't one of these theologians that prided himself of by speaking, you know, over the heads of all the people, so much so that they didn't understand anything, and as a result, they thought he was very knowledgeable. There's some people who do that because they don't really know what they're saying. Really? I'm serious. There's some people who are always talking up there in the clouds because they really don't know what they're saying. They just want you to think that they do know what they're saying. James says, he just lays it wide out in the open, in plain, simple language that everybody can understand. A lot of natural illustrations. Secondly, he uses a lot of sharp contrasts. Sharp contrasts. Another reason why I like James, he's really black and white in many, many parts of his book. He talks about a poor man in contrast to a rich man, a small bit in a large horse. Fresh water, bitter water, wisdom from above, and wisdom from hell. There are contrasts all over the book, and they're sharp contrasts. He wants us to get the point. He wants us to get it quickly. And there's also a prophetic voice to his style, a prophetic voice. His style is not prophetic in the sense that he foretells the future, but in the sense that it is commanding, it is arresting. His style, it is commanding, it's prophetic in that sense. Let me give you four examples that just jump right out at you, and you see what a prophet type of guy James was. Chapter 2, in verse 9, look at what he says. But if you show partiality, I've got the wrong, 19 is what I meant, 2 verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's pretty forward, right? A little sarcasm in there as well. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses? Oh man, this guy. He never read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's very commanding. He's arresting in his language. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hands, you double-minded. How about chapter 5, verse 1? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. I love this guy. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. This guy is a delight to read. I would have liked to listen to him preach. Kent Hughes writes this of James. Quote, he begins right off with a series of practical admonitions and continues on nonstop to the end. That's what he does. Nonstop admonition. No breath between them. Boom, 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 boom. And the point is, he's saying, you've got faith? Great. Show me. And show the world. Well, that's the author. Let's look now at the audience. The audience. It's written to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. 12 tribes obviously refers to Jewish believers. It goes, technically, originally, just to Jews. 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. But here in this book, it's used as a title referring to Jewish believers, probably mostly those who are living outside of Palestine, who have been scattered because of persecution. First, we notice they are Jewish believers. That's very clear in his language. He himself is a Jew. He has a good Jewish name. Jacob is his name, though it is James here. To the 12 tribes. Possibly many of his readers were believers who were under his pastoral care at one time in the church in Jerusalem. And now they've been scattered out of Jerusalem to other parts of the world. They are believers. He repeatedly calls them brethren. Over and over and over. And it's not just speaking to them as Jewish brethren. The context is very, very spiritual. He also makes reference to key figures in Jewish history that these readers would immediately relate to: Abraham, Rahab, Elijah. He uses Hebrew terminology regarding public worship, synagogue, and elders. So these are Jewish believers. But they're also scattered believers. They are dispersed abroad. They are the dispersion, literally, the diaspora. They are the ones who have been scattered to other regions because of the suffering brought on by persecution. You remember what happened at the end of chapter 11 of Acts? It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." So these are Jewish believers who have been scattered from Jerusalem. One writer makes a strong case for this title, 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, as a reference to the true people of God in the last days. And he believes that the book is specifically written to one congregation. And he makes a very strong case for it. So I've kind of come to the conclusion that I think it's probably a combination of both, that the first original audience was one local congregation, but like many of the New Testament letters, once it was publicly read in one church, it was then spread to other churches, other assemblies. Regardless, it's clear that these are Jewish believers who are experiencing intense suffering, which is probably brought on by the persecution that came about because of the death of Stephen. So that's the audience. And then lastly, I want you to notice the announcement. Just one word: greetings. Greetings. Literally, the word means rejoice, or joy to you. Greetings, rejoice. This was a common greeting in his day. It's a cheerful word, and it serves, I think, as a fitting transition to his first topic in verse 2. Joy in the midst of suffering. So he says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, rejoice." The first command he gives to them is a greeting. Rejoice. No matter what you are experiencing, rejoice. No matter what your trial, rejoice. No matter what you suffer for the cause of the gospel, rejoice. Joy to you. I think we have a lot to learn from this man and the words that the Holy Spirit wrote through him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I really believe God is going to use the book of James in our life in that way. He's going to teach us. He is going to rebuke us. He's going to correct us. And He's going to train us in righteousness so that we will grow to spiritual maturity. So let's pray that God will use this book in that way. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful truth that is given to us here through the pen of James. We know that the Holy Spirit is the divine author, but James, a slave of God, is the human author, the servant that You used to pen these words. Oh Lord, I pray that throughout this series, no matter how many months it may take us to enjoy this book together, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will use it to speak to our hearts and challenge our thinking and challenge our hearts and show us areas of our life that need to change. Lord, that we would grow in You, that our faith would become more and more authentic, that when people see us, that the testimony of Christ would go forth from not only our lips, but from our lives. And so we just commit ourselves to You and pray that You would use this book in profound ways in our lives. I pray that this week we would live like we are slaves of Christ. Under new ownership, we have a new master. We are not our own anymore. I pray that we would live in submission to Christ by living in submission to His words. And we pray Your blessing as we walk with You this week. In Jesus' name.